Years ago now, I'm beginning to feel like it was many, many years ago now, when I was an undergrad at Towson taking geography, I had thought about perhaps going on to studying at the master's level. One of the things that I had been fascinated by in my study of geography is this notion of what they call sequent occupation. That's the idea of study of a particular area of land and looking at the history of those who occupied it, how the history informed the geography, and of course, how the geography informed the history of the place. I bring that up because we can do a little bit of sequence occupation work in our Bible, our gospel text this morning. Jesus is in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, in Caesarea Philippi, about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, things, of course, are under Roman rule. It is further from Jerusalem, so there is more of this, a small place, a cosmopolitan feel, and the idea that there are many influences. Caesarea Philippi was named by the son of Herod the Great, whose name was Philip. He named it after himself, but also the Caesar, as his father had done before him. When Herod took over the land, he was the first to call that area Caesarea. Now, before that, when the Greeks ruled the area, apparently it was called Panaeus. It was an area that was given over to the worship of the god Pan. Before that, apparently, I don't know the name of the place at the time, but it was the cultic center of the worship of the god Baal. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that there is a rich history in this place of different religious influences and nationalistic influences. There's politicking going on, either rulers naming it after themselves or, of course, in the name of the great Caesar. I take a moment and talk about this because in the Gospel of Matthew, in this story, Matthew mentions where Jesus is, Caesarea Philippi, but Mark, where else this story shows up, does not. So we need to take a minute and ask ourselves, why did Matthew mention where Jesus was? There is rarely a stray detail in our gospel stories. Often they're put there for a reason. So if we don our geographer hats and again we look at where Jesus is, again we understand a rich history of varying religious and political influence. So it's in that setting that Jesus asks the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, so far in this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man. So he's asking, who do people say that I am? And he claims Son of Man, which is a messianic title. We get all the way back in the book of Daniel, when that prophet looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, when all things will culminate in God's gracious plan of salvation, it will be the Son of Man that enacts all this. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples answer, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, this is a pretty impressive list. John the Baptist, we know, has recently been beheaded. A fiery prophet of Old Testament cloth, yet he appears in the New Testament, of course, pointing to Jesus as the one who is to come, is now here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has a lot of good things to say about John and John's ministry. Not a bad thing to be compared or to be thought to be John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Again, another great figure from Scripture. Remember, Elijah is one of the guys that showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration, a pretty important guy. And if we're remembering where Jesus was, that once it was the cultic center of the worship of the god Baal, we remember perhaps that Elijah once went up against the prophets of Baal and was victorious. Elijah carries that mantle. Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, all these figures from the Old Testament, their scriptures, of course, the Jewish scriptures, again, not bad to be compared to them. But Jesus is not the prophets. He is a prophet, yes. If we understand prophet to be the one who speaks the word of God to a place that needs to hear the word in a particular setting with a particular message. But these prophets were looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. So in one sense, yes, Jesus was like one of the prophets, but in another sense, a very important sense, Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is the one to whom the prophets pointed. He's the goal of the prophecy. He's the fulfillment of the one they said who was to come. So Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Now, as much as I love the English language, as beautiful of a language as it can be, one of its shortcomings is, at least in most regions of the U.S., "you" is ambiguous. Is it single person or is it many people? I say a particular region of the U.S. because some in the South, they got it right. What do they add? "Y'all." This, folks, is a y'all. "But who do y'all say that I am?" It's plural, and that's important. We'll see that in a minute. All right, so others are saying I'm some prophetic figure. Now let me ask you, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter gives this wonderful answer. "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the Living God." A wonderful title in this text, juxtaposing Jesus' own claim to be the Son of Man with now Peter's claim that he's also the Son of God. Jesus, fully God, fully human, the Word of God incarnate before their very eyes, in their very midst, inaugurating the kingdom of God. "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus likes this. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Peter gets his very own beatitude here. "Blessed are you." And then Jesus goes on to say, "However, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." If we look at the story so far, we would be hard-pressed to see exactly where Simon Peter is getting this information. Jesus really hasn't revealed himself in exact terms that Peter uses to proclaim Jesus' identity. So Jesus takes a moment and points out to Peter, "You didn't come up with this. This is not a product of your amazing powers of deduction. Surely not your faithfulness and observation of my ministry. No, my Father in heaven gave this information to you, and more importantly, gave you the faith to proclaim it and trust in its claims." He goes on, "And I tell you, You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. Interesting thing with the name Peter. We know it, of course, as a proper name, Peter. However, at the time, it was not yet a proper name. What Jesus is really saying is, and I tell you, Rocky, on this rock I will build my church. It's a nickname. However Peter came up with it, it is not yet a proper name. So there's a pun at play here. Jesus is saying, well, you, Rocky, I'm going to build my church. And my church will be that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's as though Jesus is saying, when God decides to build something, to create something, it will last. It will be eternal. Come what may, one thing in which you can put your trust, Peter, is when I build on a rock, the foundation is sure, the structure is sound. It will last. And he goes on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A lot of words there. I'm not going to walk through them, but I think we need to take a moment and see perhaps what's behind these words. Over the course of his ministry, as reported in the Gospel of Matthew, what has been very important to Jesus is an interpretation of the law as presented in the Hebrew Scriptures. We talked a little bit about this last week. How do people understand the law? Was the law something that was to be followed to every jot and tittle? And if I did so, then I would be considered great and holy and religious and pious, and people would look upon me, including God, and see that I am great. Or was the law intended to instruct people on the very notion of who God is and who they were and are as God's people? God's people claimed to be a blessing for the world, but needed to be taught, this is how you live with God, this is how you live with one another. And at the risk of oversimplification, what Jesus is saying is the law was intended to show, to point to, but also to enact in our very lives, mercy. The law is intended to provide God's mercy through, first, the Israelite people for all the world. It's not to be claimed as one's system for one's own. No, it is a very gift of God with which the people can enact the purposes of God on the earth, to be merciful. And so there are times that in this ministry of Jesus, he claims the law for what it is generally understood to be about, when it is a merciful act, when it is something that welcomes and loves and cares for the neighbor to the glory of God. But there are also times in the gospel story where the Pharisees are having a rather rigorous and strict interpretation, and they chide Jesus and his disciples for not following their exact prescription of what the law is supposed to say, or what the law says, forgetting that the law was meant to be. Perfect example, how dare you, Jesus, heal on the Sabbath? Don't you know what the Sabbath is for? He's God, of course he does. But in that instance, Jesus points out, no, it's more important to care for someone than it is to earn a religious point for following the law to the letter. What these are examples of is Jesus binding, that is, yes, adhere to the law in this respect, inasmuch as it is a merciful thing, a merciful action, a mindset. But when mercy is not borne out by a strict adherence to the law, it's loosed. Then those who read and study the Scripture, who have faith that the Scripture is the Word of God, need to do the very difficult work of interpreting the Scripture in light of the current circumstance. So Jesus in this instance is saying, Peter, you're right. I'm the Messiah. You have proclaimed that faithful message. Around that message, around who you are as the one that proclaims it, I will build a body of people who are called to continue my ministry once I've gone. And one of the things that I'm going to call you to do is the very difficult work of interpreting Scripture in light of the circumstances in which the church will find itself. If there are things that are good and holy and offer mercy to your neighbor in the name of God, continue to do that. Bind it. Adhere to that interpretation. However, when other things perhaps are not as merciful and instead it's a strict adherence to a human understanding of what we want to do, what we feel like doing, what we're used to doing, loosen and challenge yourself. How instead can I understand this law to be a merciful commandment? And then he sternly orders the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. A rather odd statement, perhaps, in light of the idea that the church is supposed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. But there is a sense in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Mark, that the reason Jesus tells the disciples not to share the news yet is because Jesus has not fully fulfilled his messianic duties, which is namely to suffer death, die on the cross, and be raised from the dead. In essence, Jesus is saying, people will not fully be able to understand who I am until after the resurrection. So the time is not yet right. But hold on to what you've learned. The time will come. I want to go back for a moment to perhaps the central part of this text and touch on that for just a moment. Jesus asks, who are people saying that the Son of Man is? Indeed, a biblical theme that is still as important today as it was then. Who do people say that Jesus is? And I went to lengths to tell us about Caesarea Philippi because of its rich history, its varied understanding of gods and religion, because the diversity in religious understanding in which we find ourselves in our day and age is nothing new. There were always challenges to an understanding of who Jesus was and is, and to proclaim faith that Jesus is God. And so when Jesus asks, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that Jesus is? We still get a lot of different answers. Many think, he's a great teacher. That Sermon on the Mount, that's pretty good. Others think, well, Jesus and God, right? They don't have this Trinitarian understanding that Jesus was some guy that claimed to be the Son of God, but who knows really. Others, a prophet. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? I think we are still asked those questions. What do you understand those around you saying about who Jesus is? And then what do you say about who Jesus is? Because the answer that Simon Peter gives, that's the very heart of our faith. Jesus is unlike any other human, any other religious figure, any other founder of a movement, any other center of a religion. Jesus claimed to be God's Word incarnate, to be God's self amongst God's people. In Jesus, God claimed a love for us so deep that God would give up God's life for us. I struggle a bit, perhaps you do as well, from time to time, with this idea that we as the church, we got the truth. Everybody else is not really getting it. And I say I struggle with that because over the course of history of the church, let's be honest, we haven't done a very good job with that. I only need mention the Crusades as an example. You will believe in my God of love and mercy, or I will kill you. Not a great way to spread the message. Yet, I do not believe we can look past the unique claim of the Christian faith. We do say something quite different than the other religions and philosophies and movements that the history of the world has seen. That Jesus Christ is God incarnate, come to be with us. There's a book called Radical by a gentleman named David Platt. It talks about the radical call to discipleship and what that means. And he tells this story, and I have to paraphrase it. I was looking for the book, I couldn't find it. But the story goes, David is on holiday and he's in an Asian country and he's standing before a shrine. And he's admiring the architecture and the work and, of course, the cultural history. And there's some gentlemen talking next to him. He goes to find out throughout conversation that one is a Buddhist, the other a Muslim. And in the course of their conversation, they're reaching out to one another. They're building common bonds and bridges, and they're agreeing on things that their religions tell them. David is listening on, and of course he engages as well and agrees that the great religions of the world, by and large, they say a lot of the same kind of things. The gentlemen continue and they begin to discuss the understanding of religion as really different roads to the same goal. That what religions do is they allow us a way to be raised up and to encounter God. They talk about it like climbing a mountain. Religions allow us to ascend, to encounter God. David tells the story, he's listening to this, and he says, well, that's great. It's a lot of work, though, climbing a mountain. Some can make it, others can't. But what you're saying is all religions say a different roads to the same point. They agree, they say, ah, you're getting it. Yes, that's what we're talking about. And David says, well, what would you say about a God who, instead of remaining on the mountain and expecting people to do the arduous climb to come and greet him, instead would come down off the mountain and come and meet us where we are? And the story goes, they thought that would be a pretty good thing. But rather than wrestle with all this uncertainty of the human existence, instead, God would come to us. And his response, let me tell you about Jesus. That's the central claim of the gospel message. We do not find God. God finds us in the midst of our lives. And so, yes, in various ways, we are asked, who do we say that Jesus is? And we trust that the Spirit moves in our hearts, giving us that gift of faith. Not that we've deserved it or earned it. It is a gift that proclaims Jesus is God, the Messiah. And we do so because we know that when we claim Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus, God, the Spirit, have already claimed us. Creator already formed us in God's image. The Spirit has already infused our hearts with the love from and for God. And Jesus has already died for our sins and forgiven us, along with the gift of eternal life. So others can say what they want about Jesus. I think in this text today we are reminded, we are urged, we are commanded, in the eyes of faith, to claim Jesus for who Jesus is. Our Lord and our Savior.